You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Today I want to talk to you about the Passover. It's a faith-building lesson. Sometimes I pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer or not, but it's something we should always be desiring to increase our faith. Thankfully, God has not required us to have a blind faith. He's given us plenty of evidence to believe. At times, God has acted in history in ways that left unmistakable evidence of what He has accomplished. Sometimes He performed miracles, but sometimes without miracles, He left evidence behind of His work, what He had accomplished. In talking about the Passover, I'm talking about a real historical event. It had a very unmistakable historical evidence left behind that it occurred. And ultimately, it points to Jesus as our Passover lamb. Today, I want us to learn about a miracle that was witnessed by thousands of people. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, Exodus 12, verses 37 and 38, says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also. And so it's not just the Israelites. Thousands of Israelites, but there's a mixed multitude went up with them also. There was Egyptians who left with them. It was a public display of God's power. In the second half of the lesson, I want us to learn how God, through His providence, brought about the fulfillment of the Passover in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. After hearing this lesson, I hope all of us have greater faith in the words of Moses. In John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, John 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses is the one who wrote Exodus chapter 12. And so that's where we're going to begin in our lesson this evening. The Passover account deserves careful attention and serious consideration. I'm going to be developing some points at the beginning of the lesson that you may not understand. Well, why is he bothering to bring that out? But it all leads up to a very powerful conclusion. And so I hope you will stay with me, be patient as I develop these points till we get to our conclusion. I do thank the elders for allowing me this time to speak to you here this evening. I have spent a lot of time studying the Passover, and so after the service, if you have questions, I'll be glad to take them. I don't know how much time I've spent, but probably dozens, if not 100 or maybe 200 hours in years past studying the Passover. And then to work this into a lesson with a PowerPoint required a lot more time to get it organized in a way that would flow with a PowerPoint. And so if I don't know the answers, I still have had people ask me questions that are still somewhat difficult to answer. But like I say, I'll be glad to take any questions. Exodus 12 tells us about the origin of a memorial. Memorials exist not out of someone's imagination, but because something significant occurred. Something happened. We have other examples. For example, July the 4th, our nation's Independence Day, some 250 years ago, we gained our independence from Great Britain. We remember that every year. Each Lord's Day, we observe the Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And these are based on events, significant events, that have occurred in history. If the Passover did not occur, then how did the memorial get started? How has it lasted for thousands of years? And why is it still observed today? It's going to be observed this year, beginning at sundown on April 1st. And that alone deserves an explanation. How has it continued for 3,500 years? I don't really know. I didn't try to figure it up, but how has it continued this long? A new calendar is the first evidence we want to look at that the Passover occurred. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, after 9 plagues had come on the Egyptians, chapter 11 gives some instructions leading up to the Passover, and Moses goes and tells Pharaoh what he's about to do, and he goes out from Pharaoh in great anger. It says at the end of chapter 11, verse 8, it's a terrible thing that's about to happen because Pharaoh would not listen to God. And so Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Prior to this, the Jews had observed years beginning in the fall, but now with the new calendar, their first month would be in the spring. However, not everything changed. Sabbatical years and jubilees would continue to start in the fall. They would begin in the seventh month. In Leviticus chapter 25, starting reading in verse 8, Leviticus 25, verse 8 says, "You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound." And so that's the Jubilee began in the 7th month of their new calendar. The Feast of Ingathering was celebrated at the end of the year. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, Exodus 23 and verse 16 says, it speaks there at the end of verse 16, "The Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." And so the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. Well, when did this occur? In Leviticus chapter 23, we read more about the Feast of Ingathering, also sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. But Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 34, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord.'" And so that's also brought out in verses 39 through 41, that this feast was going to be in the 7th month, and yet it was called at the end of the year. It's also called that in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. Exodus 34 and verse 22, where it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." Well, if the year begins in the spring, why doesn't it end in the spring? Well, they had two different calendars. And so they had two Jewish New Years. They, throughout time, even continuing on into the first century, they observed a New Year's Day in the spring when they had the Passover, and they observed a New Year in the fall as well. When does the modern Jewish New Year begin? Well, it begins in the seventh month. It began at the beginning of their seventh month. This year, it will begin on September the 11th. September the 11th, 2026. What we call Rosh Hashanah, or what it says on our calendars, the Jewish New Year. Historical testimony and continuing practices testify to the Israelites having two calendars, thus confirming the words of Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So they have New Year, even today, in the beginning of the seventh month. That deserves an explanation. And it's historical evidence. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 3, we read of them, the instructions concerning the selection of the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so you have very specific instructions: without blemish, male, first year, could be either a sheep or a goat. There's another detail given in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Where it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." We can also read concerning no bone broken in Psalm 22 and verse 17, Psalm 34 and verse 20. These were not arbitrary instructions. They foreshadowed Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot, as we read of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Well, when was the Passover lamb to be killed? In Exodus chapter 12, picking back up our reading at verse 6, Exodus 12, verse 6, says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so verse 6 says they kept the lamb after choosing it on the 10th day. They kept it until the 14th day. And then they were to kill it at twilight. Well, what does the words "at twilight" mean? Well, that's something that was being debated in the first century. The Hebrew text literally says "between the two evenings." In the New King James Version that I have, in several places, it points that out in the margin that the words at twilight is literally between the two evenings. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 6, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And there in it says at twilight, at the going down of the sun. So it's in relationship to sundown. How long was this feast to last? Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, we learn that it was to last for 7 days, and that was 7 24-hour periods. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 18 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." So if you count 14th to the 15th, evening to evening, 1 day, 15th to the 16th, second day, etc., you come out with 7 24-hour periods. The days in Egypt, the Jews counted their days from sunset to sunset, but other cultures would count their days, their time differently. And so in Egypt, the days were being counted from morning to morning. And I'm sorry, I didn't know there was going to be a spring break at Florida College for me to use their library this week. I came out with about 4 different references saying that the Egyptian day started at sunrise. None of them are real scholarly sources that I would necessarily say, but I did find Children's Bible Encyclopedia that pointed it out, and I guess that might have been the most scholarly writing. But anyway, the ancientegyptonline.com website says that a day for the Egyptians started at sunrise. It says, while many surrounding cultures started their day at sunset. The Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, their website, said most scholars agree that the Egyptian day began at dawn before the rising of the sun rather than sunrise. And so there's a little difference there, but all the references I read indicated that their day began in the morning. They worshiped. Sometimes it's spelled R-E and sometimes R-A. I pronounce it Ray. I think some people pronounce it Ra, but they worship the sun god as their primary deity. And they had a fairly accurate solar calendar, where like the Jews and the Babylonians had lunar calendars. But anyway, they had their days starting in the morning. Scripture confirms when the Egyptian day began. We read that the lamb was slain on the 14th. The death of the firstborn occurred around midnight on the 14th day of the month, Exodus 12, verses 12 and 29. And then the next day, the children of Israel departed from Ramesses on the 15th day, the day after the Passover, in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3 says, they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Remember, they were to eat their Passover meal in haste. They were to have their belt on, their sandals on. They were to be ready to go when they ate the Passover. And they were to leave in haste, and yet it says that they left on the 15th day. of the first month, the day after the Passover. If the day had started at sundown, they would have left on the same day. They would have been leaving on the 14th. And so we see that there is a difference in the calendars. Well, how long was the feast observed in the first century? That's another interesting point. Josephus wrote, "We keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The law had specified 7 days. Why were they doing it for 8 days? Well, there was confusion over the meaning of the term between the evenings. It's based on a difference in how the days were counted. The Jews counted their days from evening to evening. The Egyptians had counted their days from morning to morning. And then the Romans would count their days, which was in the first century, midnight to midnight. And so that caused confusion, leading to an observance of the feast for 8 days. And so different interpretations led to the different practices. Some Jews, especially the conservative Jews, understood and killed their lambs after sundown at twilight. This might have been considered the 13th of the month based on Roman time. But anyway, they observed it based on Jewish time after sundown, the beginning of the Jewish 14th of the month. Others, going by the Roman calendar in particular, they said that between the evenings meant when the sun began its final descent in the sky, and thus they would sacrifice their lambs about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the first century, when Jesus was crucified, he had observed the Passover the evening before he was crucified, and some Jews had not yet observed the Passover. In John chapter 18 and verse 28, John 18 verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." They had not yet eaten the Passover. Jesus had observed it on the first day of unleavened bread, based on Jewish time. The scriptures were very clear that it was the first day of unleavened bread. Mark 14:12, Matthew 26:17, Luke 22:7, all point this out. And so Jesus observed it after sundown, the evening before he died, which was fully in keeping with the Jewish law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And thus, Jesus was to be the Lamb of God. John the Baptist had introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. "Every year at Passover, thousands of lambs were killed." 2 Chronicles chapter 30 documents that. Any Jew who heard John's words would have understood the implication. Jesus was to die as a sacrificial offering. But we must not make any mistake. Jesus was in full control of what was to happen to him. He knew his purpose, why he had come to earth. He knew that he was to be crucified and lifted up. When the time wasn't yet ready, there was no way that anyone could kill him. He would say, "My time has not yet come." John 7, verses 6 and 8, verse 30, chapter 8 and verse 20, and other places. On one occasion, they were attempting to kill Jesus. They wanted to push him off of a cliff, but he escaped through the crowd, recorded in Luke 4, verses 28 through 30. They could not kill him because his time had not yet come. No one could take Jesus' life from him. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was to lay down his life of his own accord. And Jesus chose the day of Passover to give his life, to die as the spotless lamb. He ended up dying on the day of Passover about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46, Luke 23, verses 44 through 46, says, "Now it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour." And by the way, the 9th hour is about 3 p.m. based on our clocks. Verse 45, "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So he died about the time that many Jews were killing their Passover lamb. God's timing was exact. Jesus died as an unblemished sacrifice. Not one of his bones were broken. Sometimes people that were crucified lasted for days on the cross. With the high Sabbath coming up, the next day after the Passover, they didn't want the criminals to remain on the cross overnight. And so to hasten death, it was common practice, if they ever wanted the criminals, the people that were crucified, to die quicker, that they would break their legs. When they were hanging there on the cross, they'd have to push up with their legs to get their next breath. And if they got where they could no longer push up, it would hasten death. And so the two thieves that were crucified there with Jesus, they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs because they saw that he was already dead in John chapter 19 and verse 33. Thus he died as an unblemished sacrifice with no bones broken. There was something special about the day after Jesus died. It was a Sabbath day, but not just any Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. In John chapter 19 and verse 31, John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." When it says that Sabbath was a high day, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th day of the week, the 15th day of the first month, and the 21st day of the first month were always counted as a Sabbath, regardless of which day of the week they fell on. We read that in Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8, and other verses as well, that these were also treated as Sabbaths. But whenever the Sabbath, always there was one Sabbath that fell during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if the 15th or the 21st fell on a weekly Sabbath, it was called a double Sabbath, a great Sabbath, or a high Sabbath. And so the 15th day of the month was a high Sabbath in A.D. 30 and A.D. 33, and thus those are the only two possible years for the crucifixion. So Jesus died the day before the Sabbath, and he rose the next day on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. Mark 16:9, he arose on the first day of the week. Other verses spell out that he arose the day after the Sabbath. And In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of the week after the Sabbath of the Feast of that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that next day was called the Day of First Fruits. We read it called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28, verse 26. And then in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11, that is spelled out. And so Christ arose on the day of first fruits, and thus he became the first fruits of the resurrection, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23. Well, what does all this mean for us? It means the Passover was not a myth. We see God working in history to bring it about to where his son died on the day of Passover, at the time when many Jews were sacrificing their lambs. The Passover has many things in connection with it that points to Christ. And so we have plenty of evidence that the Passover occurred. And so we have a faith that is grounded in evidence. We don't have to have a blind faith. The real question is not whether or not the Passover occurred. The real question is, will we trust in the God who was able to bring it to pass? Will we trust in the Lamb who fulfilled it and died as our Passover Lamb? And will we purge out the leaven in our lives and serve God in sincerity and truth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Or so are we going to turn from our sins, purge out the leaven, the wickedness in our lives, and serve God in sincerity of truth? We see in the Passover account that God timed it where redemption from slavery would not occur until blood had been shed. The Jew could not say, "I know my heart. God knows I believe in him. He wouldn't let me suffer just because I don't kill a lamb." No, the lamb had to be killed. It had to meet certain qualifications. The blood from the lamb had to be smeared on the doorpost and on the lintel, and all of God's instructions had to be followed. All of God's instructions have to be obeyed today. If you haven't been baptized into the death of Christ, as it speaks of in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, if you haven't had his blood applied to cleanse you of your sins, you need to believe and obey before it's too late. When you become a Christian, then you're redeemed from bondage and you belong to the one who died for you. So today, you can be set free from bondage to sin. Don't let your heart be like Pharaoh's and just keep resisting and hardening your heart. Yield to God. Determine that you're going to serve him, that you're going to obey him. If you haven't become a Christian, or if you've become a Christian straight from the way, you need to come back to the Lord. We urge you to do it today, not to put it off, not harden your heart. We're going to sing a song to encourage you.